I'm going to lay out some introduction before we actually start my sermon this morning, because I want to set up. You know, I've been, unfortunately, over the last month, teaching some things from Scripture that tie into what we are looking at in our current social, cultural situation here in the United States. And as I said, it's really never been my desire to teach those kinds of messages. I just would rather just teach the Bible and let you take it as it applies to your life and what you're currently going through and apply it and, you know, understand it that way. But I just have gotten to the place where I feel like I just have to say something about some of these things that are going on. And ultimately what I'm looking at, when you strip away all of the activism and whatever label that is being put on it out there as the protest, fine, the riots, or whatever, you know, form it takes. When you strip it all away, what they're really trying to do is get rid of God and any sense of absolutes of right and wrong, good and evil. They want to have the Marxist theory that is behind all this is one of the evolutionary Marxist theory is that we progress. Change is only progressive, meaning it's good. You progress. That there is no such idea in Marxist evolution that anything is regressive. It's only progressive. So they see what the change that they're trying to force upon us as good. We, from a Christian standpoint, don't see it as good. We see it as regressive. But if you take the idea of good and evil, right and wrong out of it, then and just go pure, you know, evolutionary theory, then any change is good. So because there is no right standard of right and wrong. And we were discussing this morning in Sunday school, well, how can you say something, you know, we would be asked, how can you know something is right or good? And I would point to the fact that, well, I take God's word and I put it into action in my life and it works. But we define those things as it works as we make good decisions and it produces good outcome. We work hard and it pays off. We treat people well and they treat you well in return. If you know, if you might remember back several weeks, those are the kind of things that they came out and I taught that were wrong and bad things, negatives in the American culture. So they have to get rid of those things so we can't point to them and say, look, it's good, it works because it produces these things, because now they're saying, well, those things are bad. This is all an attempt to get rid of the absoluteness of the fact that there is a God and that we have accountability to him and that he defines what is right and wrong and good and evil. They want to get away from that because that will always be the roadblock. And I talked about this in those messages. God will always be the roadblock to them being able to advance their so-called progressive ideas. That all change, even if it's in form of a burning city, is good. God's sense of right and wrong, good and evil, will always stand in the way of that. So they have to get rid of God. So what I want to do, and we're going to be forced more and more and more to defend what we believe to be true and good. So what I've been doing and what I'm going to do again today is explain that we have to not fall for those arguments. We have to be able to believe and know that when we say that God's word is true, that we can know that it is. And no matter what they say and no matter what is done, we will not be dissuaded from the idea that this is the truth. It is God's word. It is accurate. It is inerrant. There are no mistakes in it. It's authentic. All of that. We have to know that. Now, you're not going to debate them or win arguments with them based on God's word because they're never going to accept that this is true and real and God's word and all that. But you have to know it. You have to not be your faith shaken in that. You have to be able to stand confidently, no matter what is said, no matter what is thrown at you, that this is truly God's word, and I am not going to change my mind no matter what happens. And that's what I want to get into today. And this is kind of academic, I guess, in the sense of not so much of a preachy sermon, but I believe that it's really true. It's a lot of information I've put together over years. And it may be hard to retain a lot of it. If you, at the end of this, over the next several weeks, if you say, man, Randy, I'd love to have a copy of that, about the things you've talked about, historical evidence, archaeological evidence, textual evidence, all this. If you tell me you would like to have hard copies of this information I'm going to cover, I will print it out for you and give it to you, and you can have a hard copy, and you can always refer back to it because I don't expect you to remember it. But what I do want you to do is leave here with a sense of confidence that God's word is really true. Now, I may not get to much sermon today. We'll just see how this goes. I told Kate, I gave him tons and tons of notes. I said, I may not get very far in this, but put at least, I gave him like 9 pages of notes to put into it, which I know we probably won't get to. So we've talked a lot about all of these kind of things that have gone on with the coronavirus and the riots and the disrespecting of the flag. And I went through the things from the Smithsonian that said, you know, these are bad traits of the American culture. They're bad and all this kind of stuff, tearing down statues and all these kind of things. And even recently, Black Lives Matter leader Sean King has started saying that the statues of Jesus need to be torn down. This is the attack that we're going through because I don't even want to get into why he said it. But anyways, you can look it up. I'm not making this stuff up. Sean King, Black Lives Matter, says statues of Jesus need to be torn down. So we need to know, we need to understand that we're being attacked, what the attack is, why it's taking place, but that mostly that this is true, it's accurate, it's authentic, and we cannot back down when we are challenged. And I'm not just talking about non-Christians. This is no longer just non-Christians. There is more and more and more people who believe themselves to be Christian who question and will say that this is not 100% accurate, the Word of God. This is coming within the church, within what we would think of as the church. Now, I would not define them as Christian, but they believe they're Christian. In fact, but it's not just that. These people are active in churches. They are credentialed ministers in many cases, more and more and more. So it's not just the secular world out there. It's within the church. And I don't know how it's going to go as the younger generation come on. They embrace this. It is nothing less than socialist Marxist teaching, and they embrace it, and it's in the church, and they don't really know Scripture, and they don't really believe that it's the inerrant Word of God, and I believe it's problematic. So, in dealing with some of these things, the Bevingtons, we like to just be, we have kind of a Don Rickles sense of humor, if you know Don Rickles. Okay, it's political, it's biting, it's sarcastic, but it's we attempt to be funny all the time. When our kids were in school and their friends would come over, they go, man, the Bevingtons should have a reality show. This place is wild. And I always said, no way, even if they, no matter how much money they offer me, because I know who would become the star very quickly, and that would be very bad, okay? So we're not going to do that. But anyways, that's just the way we are. In an attempt to be humorous, I made a Facebook post where I created this flag using a cartoon character, which I thought was really funny. But some people took offense at it, and because it was like, if you for all of you that are offended at the American flag, and you want to, you know, disrespect it, and you want to riot and all those kind of things. Now, I want to say something. When I say riot, I'm not talking about protest. Protests are constitutionally protected. I'm talking about rioting, all right? If you want to do those things, maybe this would be a good flag for you. And I have been warned upon advice of legal counsel not to show the image that I created. So I'm going to defer to that and not show it. But it's out there for the world to see if you really want to find it. But so I created this flag and said, maybe this would be a good flag for you if you don't like the American flag. I got a response back from a gentleman who said he believes he is Christian. And he actually said, you know, I wanted to be a pastor at one time. He said that my message was not loving. It should be loving because I was not loving and being kind and considerate to all those people that are out there who are protesting because they feel like they are disenfranchised or they've been wronged or, you know, all these kinds of things that we hear about, that I'm He can't believe, you know, I'm not teaching the right message of love to all those people that are out there disrespecting the flag and burning down our cities and stealing things out of stores and, all, you know, that I wasn't loving. So my response was, first of all, we got to discuss what is love. The world wants us to think that we have to, if we don't accept their whatever debauched behavior it is or perversion they have, if we don't accept it, we don't love them. And that was his thing, because I wasn't accepting of these people doing all these things, I wasn't loving. So we have to understand what love is. And so I answered, I said, God's ultimate love is concerned on where we end up spending eternity. Where do we live eternally? That's God's greatest loving act. And so he created a way for us to spend eternity with him through Jesus. I said, can you tell me how rioting and looting and arson and violence and even murder is going to get any of these people to spend eternity with God in heaven? And I said, and where's your love for the people whose homes and businesses are being destroyed and they are suffering bodily injury? And some of them, their businesses will never, ever be back. It's gone. That was their livelihood. That was their dream, to have this business, and it's destroyed and gone. Where's your love for those people? So that was my response. I got no response from him after I had posted that. That was my response. And so my thought was, in all this, and where it leads me to in setting all this up, is I want us to understand that this is someone who views himself as Christian and knowing Scripture and actually wanted to be a pastor at one time. This isn't just out in the world. This is in the church also. And so we need to know what Scripture really says and become. I do have concern for those people that are out there doing these things that I disagree with. I have concern for where they are ending up eternally. I'm concerned about that. I would love them to say, I get it, and I now know how to find happiness and contentment and fulfillment in my life, and this frustration and anger and all these things that I feel, I can be delivered from them. So, I would love to see them experience that. I love that. I care about them in that regard. But it doesn't give them excuse to go commit acts of violence. That doesn't, you know, to allow them to do that doesn't mean I love them, because it's not doing anything good for them. Just like when I was living my life without the Lord and I was living wild and crazy, it wasn't doing anything good for me. The loving thing was to find out, Randy, you need to not do that kind of stuff anymore, because you're hurting yourself and it's preventing you from being happy and achieving the life that you want. You need to live this way instead. So I do, but so the fact that we are told that we have to just accept that, we have to, and they'll make a good case, you know, if you really love them. I know that what they're doing is not helpful to them. It is not productive. So we need to know that God's word is true. So I took this criticism from this gentleman, and I have to tell you, I am completely confident in my position. I did not feel like, after I read his comment, like, oh my gosh, I've missed it. I've been so mean, and I'm wrong. Well, I rarely think that I'm wrong, but that's a different story. That's a different story. The reason I know that I'm not wrong on this is not because of me, but because of God's word. Because God's word is clear. His greatest concern in loving care for us is where we end up living eternally. And burning down things and injuring people and stealing is not getting anybody to heaven. So I don't feel at all convicted by what he said, because I know the truth of God's word. And that's my whole point in what I'm going to get into here for the next couple weeks, is we need to be confident that we know what this says, and we're not going to let that type of response to us intimidate us or change our minds. So now I do want to read this one passage very quickly before we go on, is And we need to remember this at all times. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15 says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. In other words, I can speak the truth as long as I speak it in love. Okay? In fact, I need to speak the truth and I need to know the truth so I'm no longer as this gentleman, and I'm sure he is a very sincere and very kind-hearted and all that. But according to this, he is an infant in his understanding. And we're told, don't be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by various teachings, cunning, craftiness, all right? Don't be that. Instead, know what you believe, know what's true, and then speak it in love. Yes, I love you. I want to see you someday in heaven with me. Don't burn down that business. Don't beat that old man. I believe in truth. Truth and love. Nothing good comes from falsehood. Nothing productive can be built and sustained on the foundation of falsehood. Has to be true or it cannot endure. All right? So in presenting all this, I want to always be careful to state we do need to speak the truth in love. We need to make sure that it's motivated by love, not by confrontation, not by vindictiveness, not with an attempt to win the argument, but the fact that this is what's true and this is what's good and this is what's going to be successful for you and help you and bless you over the long term. So all of those things to say, you know, I've kind of come up with this term I presented to Judy. She didn't think I should go with this probably as a sermon title. We are afraid to stand up for the truth. We want to just say, love, love, love. I accept your debauchery. I accept your perversion because I love you. Love. We are developing a gutless gospel. The gospel is not gutless. The gospel speaks the truth in love. All right? I did have another thought, too, that good news for all the people, all the various sides of all the different political and cultural and racial arguments, and everybody hates each other and is mad at each other and, you know, and all that. I got really good news for you. There's a day coming when there's going to be a leader that's finally going to rise to the forefront and everybody's going to be in agreement over that person. And everybody's going to be happy with him and everybody's going to love him. His name is the Antichrist. Chew on that one for a while. It'll last for 3.5 years, but that's the whole point of the Antichrist. He takes all these people that can't get along, and he makes them, everybody's happy with him, and they start getting along. So there's the good news someday, folks. We will get along. But you're not rejoicing over that? All of that to say, here's what we're gonna start. In 2 Timothy 3:16, and this is the beginning of my message and my teaching this morning. 2 Timothy 3:16, and I actually taught this about like 6 years ago. I went through some of this. I'm going to go through some of it again because I think it's important, and we'll go whatever direction I feel like we need to. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the foundational scripture for all of this. It says, All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There's a whole bunch in that one passage of scripture. And I'm going to teach for a while this morning and for the weeks to come on the topic, the authority of scripture. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to be accurate in teaching your word. Lord, help us to understand that Scripture is authoritative, and Lord, that we need to know that, understand it, and surrender to the authority of Scripture. But we do it, Lord, and we present it and teach it, Lord, to others in love. So help us to do that today, Lord. Equip us with the knowledge of your Scripture, but also the love to present it properly so it can be received. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So all Scripture is God-breathed. So it's a statement that everything that we believe and the church has adopted over the years as Scripture is from God. It is the Word of God. It is inspired by God. It is not man's understanding. It is not man's word. It is not man's ideas. It is God's. It is all God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Those are concepts that what we're experiencing right now, the whole idea of the Marxist socialism would be is that, well, how are you going to correct what? There is no absolute right or wrong. Teach what? There is no absolute right or wrong. Do you think that people that are out, that are causing the disruption that's out there, that they want to be rebuked? That they want to be corrected? That they think that they need to be trained in an archaic idea of righteousness? They would argue that there is no such thing as a righteous standard to be met or lived up to. But yet that's exactly what God's word is, and that's why I say this ultimately is a direct conflict against God himself. And I use the word the authority of Scripture. And I say that very purposely. I believe that Scripture, being God's word, it is his communication to us why we were created, how we were created, God's character, his nature, his plan for us, His ultimate destiny for all of us, all of that is communicated to us in God's word, and therefore it is authoritative over our lives. The biggest problem, if I can boil it down in this regard, that people have, that any person, Christians included, that where we struggle is where we do not surrender our life to the authority of God's word. This book, God's word, has authority over me. And I need to do as it says. And when I find things in it that I don't find that I'm currently doing, I need to not ask it to change. I need to change and get under the authority of it. Because God's word, I've heard for myself, has always worked. It's always worked and produced good and produced what it said it would produce in my life. So we need to surrender our lives to the authority of God's word. Well, that's obviously going to be a challenge for a lot of people. So when I use the word authority, the authority of Scripture, I mean that. It very purposely, I use that word. I believe that wholeheartedly. The best thing you can do after realizing that you are sinful at birth because you're the product of sinful seed and that Jesus came to die for those sins to give us a new birth so that we can be righteous in God's sight. After that, the most important thing that you can do is surrender to the authority of God's word and to live your life accordingly. So, I want to get into six parts of teaching, and I'm going to lay these out. And the first area that we're going to get into is an area called apologetics. And apologetics does not mean an apology. It means to make a defense for something. It's a Greek word, apologia, and it means to make a defense, okay? So we need to be able to defend that of which we speak and to give an answer when we are questioned over why we believe what we believe. This is something, it's not just Christian. Socrates is probably known as the greatest presentation of an apology. Plato echoed his apology, defending on their idea of the charge that they were preaching false gods. Socrates was charged that he was teaching false gods, and so he made an apologia, okay, a defense against, no, I'm not preaching false gods. When I discuss these various ideas of philosophy, I'm not presenting false gods. He defended, he did an apologetic, and Plato is known for picking up the same idea. The word appears 17 times as a noun and verb in the New Testament. It's used to translate it as defense or vindication. In every one of those cases, it's either going to be defense or a vindication. And it's usually made, as I said, to be in defense of something. Paul's preaching in Acts 19:33 is one place where he makes a defense against the crowd in Ephesus because they're inciting over the idol makers, you know, people that were making idols, and they were ruining their business when he's preaching God and not idols. And so he had to make a defense. That's the term is used. And there's various other places, and that's what it's saying. He was accused of something, and he makes a defense. Okay, for presenting why what he's being accused of is not accurate. In 1 Peter 3:15, believers are told always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks them why they believe, why they have the faith that they do. And so we're told that we should always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, to be able to defend what it is that we believe. That's what we want to do. We want to, and I got a bunch of other material here. Like I said, if you ever want to get me to make handouts, you'll see probably all of this kind of stuff. I want to start by addressing the definition of the overall subject, what I mean by the authority of Scripture. And the first thing is that God's Word is inspired. We read that all, 2 Timothy 2:3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is the idea of inspiration. All of God's Word is inspired. What does it mean that Scripture is authoritative because it's inspired? Jesus is the Lord of our lives, we are completely surrendered to Him. The authority that, because of His position as the Son of God, we should be completely surrendered to the authority of Scripture. It's God, it's the written Word, yes, but it comes from God because it's God-breathed. Another important aspect of its authority is that not only it's God-breathed, it's inspired, it's inerrant. It's God-breathed, okay, but it's also, there are no mistakes. And we're going to definitely spend some time with that. There are no mistakes in God's Word. From the original text of God communicating it to man, those are going to be two big points. It's inspired and it's inerrant. Let me give you some scriptures that make this point that God intends His Word to be authoritative over our lives. When we're speaking to people, it can never be about our opinion. When we have discussions, debates, we're just defending our faith, whatever. It can never be about our opinion. We have to know what we believe, all right? It's about the authority of God's Word. Jeremiah 1:12, and this is just something to give you a sense of the authority of God's Word. Jeremiah 1:12 says, "The Lord said to me, 'You have seen correctly, for I watch over my word to accomplish it.'" I watch over my word to accomplish it. Why is God's Word authoritative? Because God says He watches over this to see that it accomplishes what it says it will do. It's not just an idea on a page and a good idea that we should try to incorporate into our life. It's not just a philosophy that we should embrace and try to live according to that philosophy. God says, "This is my word, and I'm actually watching over it to see that it does exactly what it says it's going to do." Now, in my mind, that makes it authoritative because it has the authority of the one who created all of this universe behind it. I look at this as like, you know, you got somebody that you're in a discussion with and it's getting confrontational and the person says, "Well, you know, this big guy standing right behind me, he's going to see that this happens." And you look, you know, the guy's like, "Yep, he can make it happen. He can make it happen. I think I'll surrender to his authority because he can put me in the ground like a thumbtack." That's God watching over His Word to see that it accomplishes exactly what He said. That's why it has authority. God's Word has authority because God is going to see that His Word does exactly what it says it's going to do. He's watching over it to perform it. So if God's Word is going to do what it says that it does, then the best thing I can do is to bring my life into alignment with God's Word. If God's Word is going to work, it's going to do what God says it's going to do, then I am best off to bring my life into alignment with God's Word. Why? Because it's going to work. It's going to do what He says it's going to do. I know this isn't my typical sermon, but this excites me. I'm passionate about it. I hope that maybe that you get a little bit excited about it too. This is important stuff. If you really say, "I am a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I understand my need for Him and my salvation through Him," then this should be really important to you. And this is what the world is trying to take us away, trying to take away from us. 1 John 1:1, and then jumping to verse 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of God, we say it's inspired and it's authoritative. And why is it authoritative? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God and is God. The reason it's authoritative, because the way I read that, there is no separation between this and God. It is one and the same. It's like if I took my true beliefs and my heartfelt feelings and I wrote them down on paper, what really truly represented me, that would be me. That would be a verbal, literary representation of me. And that's what it says. This is God. The Word of God. It was with God and was God. And then it said the Word did what? It became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's only one person that fits that criteria, and that's the person of Jesus. So Jesus is the living Word. He is God in the flesh, and this is God in the written Word. That's why I say it is authoritative. Okay, it is God. It accurately represents God to us. We have to know this because the world wants to tell us this is not real, this is not true, this is not a standard that we live by, this is not a standard by which our nation should be governed by. Do you remember, it's been probably a year or more ago, I took a Sunday where we just watched a video of a guy named David Barton, and he went over and all of the founders and their Christian beliefs. And we are, again, they've been trying to tell us for a long time that the founders were not Christian. And maybe they weren't Christian in the way we think of evangelical born-again Christian, but they certainly believed in a God and a divine creation. I mean, scores of them. And they wrote accordingly, and they prayed accordingly, and they constructed the Constitution and the Federalist Papers and the Declaration of Independence, all those things based on those divine creation beliefs that there was a divine creator. It's not an accident that we believe to be a godly founded nation. It is a historical fact. Now they want to change all that. But look up again. There, I told you last week some places. Look up David Barton if you want to know this kind of stuff. He is probably the easiest to look up and understand. And he's got tons and tons. Even if you don't go to his website, there's tons of David Barton videos teaching on these kinds of things on YouTube. It's very good. So that we are this godly nation, and they want to change that. We have to know that the ground that we stand on is solid. We're on a firm foundation, and we're not going to change our minds. The Word of God is really important. There is no separation from that and what we believe to be God. It's inspired, and it's inerrant. There are no mistakes. Deuteronomy 12:28 says, this is an Old Testament example of what I'm talking about. Be careful to obey all of these regulations I'm giving you so that it may always go well with you and your children before you, because you will be doing what is good in the right and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So he says what? Be careful that you do this. And if you do it, what's going to happen? What's it say? It's going to go good, right? So that it may always go well with you and for your children, because you'll be doing what is good. He says, be careful to do what's in this book. Be careful to live out my word so that it goes well with you. And hopefully you've found, I know I certainly have, there's no doubt my life has gone much better as I've done it God's way, as I've been careful to obey what's in this book. And I don't always do it well, but I do it better than I used to. And it produces good things. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6 is a New Testament illustration. It says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his words, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So Jesus' walk is recorded in this book. The commands are recorded in this book. The only way that we're told the greatest commandment is to love God, right? What's the greatest commandment? Love God. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest commandment is to love God. The only way I can do that and to obey his commands is to know what his commands say. The only way I can walk like Jesus is to know how Jesus walked. And all those things are found where? In his inspired and inerrant word. I can't stress enough, and this was the biggest problem that we have. People don't know the Bible anymore. They don't know what it says. And it's not just non-Christians. Christians don't know what it says. People in ministry with ministers don't know what it says. They might know information contained in it, but that's different than understanding it. I'm going to ask you guys, I'm going to ask for your help this morning. Is it just me? Do you understand what I'm saying? How can somebody who really knows what God's word says say, Randy, Pastor Randy, you're being mean by what you said about people who disrespect the flag and riot and want to overthrow America? You don't love them. Can they really know what the Bible says and make that comment to me? Is it just me? Am I missing it? And that is that word right there. Does anybody know what enable means? You guys know what enable means, and somebody who's an enabler? That means that you have a problem, but the way that I interact with you and the relationship that I have with you doesn't help you get out of that problem. It just enables you to stay in the problem. Our government and the government officials have become the biggest enablers on the planet. The United States of enablers and a gutless gospel. And you can see the road that we're headed down. I don't say this out of meanness. I say this because I would love your life to be happy and blessed and doing well, and you wouldn't be so angry, and you wouldn't be so unhappy, and you wouldn't feel so desperate, that you'd feel, you know, again, content and satisfied and good relationships. That's what I would desire for you. But it says that we need to be obedient to his commands and walk as Jesus did. I can't do that if I don't know what this says. But they're going to want to talk us out of it. This is probably about, I haven't done much here this morning. I know teaching, and I know that this hasn't been the most dynamic sermon I've ever preached, but this is probably going to be a fairly good place to stop here pretty quick. I want to read a couple things to you and maybe find a good place to stop then after that. About the inerrancy of God's word. When I say inerrant, there are no mistakes in it. There's no mistakes, all right? Now, these are some historical things. I want you to know this isn't something we just made up here, okay? Papias was the bishop of Hierapolis, and he wrote around 130 AD, and he's quoting the Apostle John, all right? He writes this, "The elder used to say this also. Mark, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he, Peter, mentioned, whether sayings or doings of Christ, not, however, in order, for he was neither a hearer nor a companion of the Lord, but afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who adopted his teachings as necessity required, not as though he were making a compilation of the sayings of the Lord. So then Mark made no mistake, writing down in this way some things as he," or Peter, "mentioned them. For he paid attention to this one thing, not to omit anything that he heard, not to include any false statement among them." What I read all that to say what? Papias, quoting John, says that Mark, okay, Mark is believed generally by most to be the first gospel written down. But Mark wasn't a disciple. But Mark learned from Peter, and he wrote it down. And what does it say? He didn't write it down necessarily in a chronological order, because that wasn't what he was attempting to do. But he was very careful to write down accurately what Peter said and record those events accurately, not adding to them, not taking away from them, not having any omission. And so he's making the point, this is why do I say all this? He's making the point to tell you that what we're reading today, Mark was very purposeful to be accurate in recording it. Does it read exactly like the other gospels? People will say, well, let's see, the gospels don't all read the same. They can't be right. No, He's saying that's not the purpose for which Mark wrote. He wasn't trying to write a chronological order of events. It's just as Peter would talk about something, he would record it. He would write it down, and he was very careful to do it accurately so as to get it right. So it's not going to read like everybody else's, and it's not going to read like John, who saw it firsthand, because Mark didn't see it firsthand. He's learning it from Peter. He's given an explanation for why it reads the way it does, why it may be different, but yet saying, actually really stressing, it is still accurate. It's accurate. The whole point of it was it for it to be accurate, all right? Do you understand that? And why am I giving you this? I know I usually stand up here and we go through scripture, 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 scripture. I want you to understand it's not just that there are other sources outside of scripture itself that make the same point and stress the same things of how important this is. I can't stress enough how much I want everybody to be completely confident that they can say, I know God's word is true and you can't talk me out of it, because that's exactly what the world is trying to do to us right now. They're trying to get rid of all vestiges of this. I'm going to give you three things real quick just to, as an illustration. And I'm going to close. Scientific accuracy, all right, in the Bible. Scientifically accurate. The Bible is scientifically accurate while not necessarily being scientifically literal. The Bible is scientifically accurate even though it's not necessarily scientifically literal. Remember when we talked several weeks ago that basically Christians invented science because they knew God's creation would be consistent, okay, and always perform in the same ways, therefore it could be understood and studied and categorized and all that. It is scientific, but that doesn't mean it's literal. We're not going to find mathematical equations and chemical formulas in here, okay? But that doesn't mean that the way it states it isn't accurate. I'll give you a couple quick examples, and then we'll end. 1 Corinthians 15:41. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars are different from star to star in splendor. How could they possibly know this? How could they possibly know that stars are different than the moon or the sun, which is so close to us? That's one. Here's even a better one. Isaiah 40:22. Because remember, folks, there was no science at this point, all right? In 1492, what did Columbus set off to prove? The world was round, because everybody believed the world was flat, right? And we know the world isn't flat, because if the world was flat, cats would push everything off the edge of it. I saw that on Facebook. Anyways, Isaiah 40:22 says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live on. How did they know the world was round? When up until Columbus set off to sail to prove it was round, everybody believed it was flat. Nobody knew the world was flat, was round. Certainly in that day and age, nobody knew the world was round. How could they possibly know it was round? Because you know who knew? God. And God inspired them to write his word. And so what they wrote was scientifically accurate, while it may not have been necessarily scientifically literal. There's another one. I must have missed this one. I totally must have spaced it out, where it talks about the world being suspended in space. Okay, how could they possibly know that? How did they even know what space was? How do they know the earth is suspended? How do they know, well, maybe it's round, but it's sitting on a shelf? How did they couldn't know any of those things that they wrote. All right? And the last one, Job 36:27-28, talking about the hydrologic cycle. I think I mentioned this here a couple weeks ago. He draws up the drops of the water, which he distills into rain to the streams, and the clouds pour down the moisture and abundant showers for all mankind. It's the cycle. We have water, it evaporates, it goes up into the cloud, it rains, it comes down, and it repeats. They had no knowledge of that. They had no way to understand that. And yet they wrote about it. How did they do that? Job is believed by some to be the first book written. Not the oldest events, but the first book actually written down. It predates Moses writing the first five books of the Bible. And here's where he's something that he's writing about that we didn't understand until what we would call modern science. How did we do that? Because the Word of God is inerrant. It is inspired by God. There are no mistakes in it. And it needs to be authoritative over our lives. And we as Christians need to understand this. And we need to, not matter what we're told, because it's, I'm sorry I'm so long here but I want to stress, it will make you take a step back. Even a Mr. Know-it-all like me, when somebody accuses you of not being a good Christian because you don't love, that makes you take pause. Even somebody like myself, who's as confident in what I believe as I am, and that's why I say, this is why I think that I'm spending time on this and why I say it's important, because these are the challenges that we're going to face, and it's going to hurt. And it's going to be hard when people challenge you in your Christian beliefs and tell you that you're not a good person and you don't really love and care about people because you have Christian values. Nobody wants that. We all want to be liked. Well, there's a few people maybe that don't, but for the most part, everybody wants to be liked. And we all want to be loved. And we all want to be accepted. And we all want to have good things said about us. And we are going to be tempted when we're told, because of our Christian beliefs, that we are not nice, good, loving people. It even hits me when I read it. When I read that, it hits you. It hurts. If you don't know what you believe, if you are not confident in it, you are going to succumb to those attacks. And that just, it just can't be. Because not only is it not true, the people who really do need to know the truth, they're never going to hear it. If we step back from the truth, who's going to put it out there? Who's going to be willing to speak it? And the people who need to hear the truth will never hear it, and they'll never be able to have their lives turned around and blessed and happy and all those things that they want and that we would like to have them. We cannot give up that ground. So I stand up here and I'm making a big issue out of this today because it's really important. Barring some great revival, it's only going to continue. So we need to know what we believe. Amen.